I've called this sermon Joyful Participation, but listening to the music, I could equally have called it Our All in All. Christ is our all in all. We agree with that. We sing that. We get the theology of that. Is our daily life reflective of Christ being our all in all? There's so many distractions, are there not? There are so many other issues. So it could equally be called Christ is our all in all. Daphne alluded to this. I'll put it up just for a couple of reasons. The Royal Commission into the biggest moral failing of the Christian Church in Australia in modern times. Absolute, devastatingly bad moral failing in the Christian community. Came up with 58 recommendations for religious institutions. They're all being enacted in law. Victoria is leading the pace in that. Victoria's the first state to put a lot of these things in laws, but all the other states will. And already, things are much more complex and sophisticated than they were 10 years ago, and 10 years ago they're much more complex than they were 20 years ago as we change in the culture in which we live. The good news is we are happy to do all this. We want to do all this. It's all good stuff. The Commission didn't come up with bad stuff. In fact, it came up with some really insightful stuff about pastors and pastoring and churches because they didn't... All we hear in the press is the bad stuff and the salacious stuff, but there was a lot of good stuff the Commission came up with, which we would want to do to make church a safe place for children, a safe place for pastors, a safe place for members, a healthy place. The problem is we're very small and we don't have a HR department. We don't have lots of people to do this. So we are trying to find ways of... We want to be, and we are implementing all of these recommendations, but we were doing them all basically, but now we have to do paperwork. You know, we have to do forms. And those of you who work in some of these areas know how much is involved. And that also falls onto us so that we can, as Daphne said, come to church and celebrate and sing wonderful hymns together. But the other thing about this, you see, there's a key word in that, institutions. Now, some people balk at that. They say, but the church is this deeply spiritual organism. This is the body of Christ. We don't want stuff about institutions. Well, I'm sorry, but we have to do both. It's not an either-or option. In a pluralistic Western democracy, we are an institution to be able to legally operate. Otherwise, we are illegal. So we have to do both. And we can. The good news is we can do both. But, I mean, I was in one place and someone came up to me and said, well, Paul didn't bother with all this nonsense. He just did whatever he wanted to do, wherever he went. Is that true, first of all? No. Can you think of a verse or two that might say otherwise? Like, pray for the higher powers. You know, do what they tell you to do. And do you know who the higher powers were at the time? We got it pretty good, really. But we want to do the right thing. And this means, you know, if there's, how can I put this nicely? I don't know. If there's embezzlement in Perth, the government doesn't go to the embezzler straight away. It goes to the institution and expects the institution to have policies and procedures and processes in place. If there's a problem with child safety, the government wants to go to the institution. And the first question is, what are the policies and processes and procedures. You'll do this at schools all the time. I mean, you do it to the power of. So that's what they're now requiring of churches as institutions. They're getting rid of unincorporated associations. A lot of small churches were unincorporated associations. The ACNC has got rid of a lot of small charities. Do you know what most of them were? Small churches who didn't do the operational stuff that was necessary. Sending people overseas. Guess what? There's a whole range of stuff involved in sending people overseas. Now, all churches are faced with this. We're not the only one. Everybody used to do ministry in PNG, Solomons and so on the way we used to. Can't do it quite like that anymore. There's a whole range of stuff that has to be thought through and considered. Now, you don't wake up every morning thinking about that, but I think it's sometimes good to just be aware of that. Isn't this a lovely verse in Philippians? I love this verse. Rejoice in the Lord always and celebrate God every day. That's the Message version. The Message says, I mean, revel in him. It's a lovely, lovely statement. Some days you and I may not feel like rejoicing. Is that fair? Some days you and I may not feel like celebrating anything. Is that fair? Some days we may be suffering. Some days we may be traumatized. Some days we may be stressed almost out of our brains. The only way that this makes any sense are those key phrases: to rejoice in the Lord always, to rejoice and celebrate God every day. Because there will often be things that are not there for us to rejoice in, but there's always, as our song saying, our hope, our rejoicing, our focus is in Jesus. He is our all in all, in the midst of all of life's stresses and trials and problems. Now this is not, I can't say Pollyanna, because a literary student corrected me and pointed out that Pollyanna actually is a misuse of the term, that Pollyanna was actually very logical. But this is not just sort of fluff, a nice theology, you know, a nice theory, like all in all. This is actually meant to be a real lived, real life experience in our union with Christ, that we are able to rejoice in the Lord always. How do we know that? Well, who wrote this? Not a trick question. Paul. Where was he when he wrote it? In prison, awaiting execution. So much so that he wrote the original "To Be or Not to Be" speech in chapter 1, I think. Or, you know, I'm sure Shakespeare got his idea from it. I don't know whether it's better to be alive or to die, because if I die, I'm with Christ. If I'm alive, I'm with you guys. I don't know. I can't choose to be or not to be. He was awaiting execution. And he wrote this. Who did he write it to? Sorry, I can't hear you at all. You're right. The church of Philippi, yeah, which was a Roman colony, and if you were there's a huge battle at Philippi between the civil war between the people who killed Caesar and the people who wanted to defend Caesar, so Augustus at Philippi, massive battle, lots of Romans on both sides settled at Philippi, and so it became a Roman town, very Romanized, and he wrote to the church there, and this is what he wrote, who he wrote to the church, not just individuals. Now, the church is made up of individuals, okay? So it is to us, but I think it's also good, and I know you've emphasised this locally, that we need, when we read the New Testament, yes, it is written to us, but it is also written to specific audiences, and it's also written to the church. So that the church is actually fundamental to even the way the Bible is structured. So it's to the church, to all the saints with overseers, with the overseers and elders. It's even organised. There's a structure there that it's being talked about. So if I go back, if this works, this is a great passage of scripture too. I remember talking to a man some years ago who's facing his death, and he said, "Oh, well, I wonder if I've got it made." Well, here's the good news. It's addressed to a church, but it's addressed to us individually too. I thank my God every time I remember you. And that's a nice notion, isn't it? In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. He's in jail. He's waiting execution. But he prays for the members of the church at Philippi. You know what happened to Paul at Philippi? He got beaten and he got jailed. He could have said, "I've suffered. Those Philippians don't know what I've been through for them. I mean, I spent time in jail. I was abused. I was misunderstood." He says, I remember you all with joy. There's something that transcends that, isn't there? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Yep, it works for us individually, but it's written to the church, that God has begun a work. We are his body, the church. We are not the source of the church's origin. We are not the source of the church's health. We are not the source of the church's unity. We are not the source of the church's future. Christ is. And so Christ has begun a good work in you individually, in us collectively, and he won't leave or forsake us. He will bring it to fruition. And the text actually says he will carry it on to completion. He will keep making improvements. The implication is he'll keep making improvements until the last day. The word partnership is a good word. It's an active word. And the word in the Greek, Sam's not here to correct me, but he assures me it's kinonia, not koinonia, but kinonia. You can correct me. sorry. that okay? And it's a lovely word, and we often translate it fellowship. And once again, we can have an idea of fellowship, or we can have an idea of kinonia, or an idea of participation. But it's more than an idea. You know, it's a partnership. It's an active reality, real of life, day by day thing that we are partnering in the gospel, in the work of the gospel, in the life of the church, in the life of the church living and sharing the gospel, doing the gospel. It's more than a feeling over a second glass of red, which is nice, but it's actually a reality. Here we go. And then in verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, he thanks God for the participation, same word, participation in the gospel, sharing, same word, same derivative word. He's playing with words here. We miss it because we read it in English and they keep translating all these different words. Sharing in God's grace. So the participation, the sharing, the fellowship is in God's grace. And grace is good news. Grace is overwhelmingly good news. Grace is reason to rejoice. Grace is reason to rejoice in God every day and to celebrate God every day. Yes, there is suffering. Yes, we have trials. But God is good. God loves us. God never leaves us or forsakes us. And God continues to work with us, to put the finishing touches on. That's the phrase, to put the finishing touches on according to his will, according to his purpose. We are a fellowship of grace, and grace is reason to celebrate. Let me read you this prayer. This is such a beautiful prayer. And you will notice if you read Paul's epistle, this is his common sort of structure of his letters. He says hello and then he prays for them. This is a beautiful prayer. Verse 9, starting in verse 9. This is my prayer. In a sense, it's a prayer for us as well. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Isn't that nice? But it's also interesting because we often think that our knowledge might abound in love. He's suggesting that our love might abound in knowledge, in learning more, and being intelligent and wise as an expression of that love. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. There's that phrase again. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So notice again, this fruit of righteousness, where does it come from? Through Jesus Christ, we don't work it up, to the glory and praise of God. And there's a lovely turn of phrase that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. You may be able to discern what is best. Isn't that part of what life's about? You get to discern what is best and you learn this stuff. This suggests growth, does it not? It suggests a learning curve. And now we know that if you have a learning curve, you also have an unlearning curve. To learn stuff, you know, you have to unlearn some stuff. That's how learning works. Probably every one of us in this room know deep in our psyche, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. This is Paul saying that in a different way, that there's a learning process, and learning involves some unlearning. You ever driven a European car? The blinker and the, what do you call it, the windscreen wiper, thank you, are in different places. So, you know, I was driving one, and every time you want to turn a corner, you put the windscreen wipers on. Yeah. And just when you get used to it, you come back home and you've got to do it all over again. So sometimes learning can be frustrating. And we were chatting about change. Learning, you can't learn without, it actually involves change. Growing old involves change. Living life involves change, and yet we kind of are wired to be resistant. We seem to be wired to be resistant to change. Again, there's good neuroscience research on this, that we are wired to protect what's already in our heads. So we put in, you know, we do the moat, we put the guns up, and we protect what we already know, as opposed to going through sometimes the pain of unlearning some things to learn something else. And yet a prayer for growth is a prayer about that. A Christian calling for transformation is a life about that. Somebody said, we don't so much fear change as loss. And sometimes it is that unlearning loss that we fear. Oh, what are we going to lose here when we're not really sure where we're going? So Paul's going to answer that in this fantastic little letter. Because guess what? He's been there, done that. He's done that. And he answers it really eloquently, I think. So he talks in chapter 1 about suffering, because he was suffering. So we're not talking about a life with no suffering. It's all sweetness and light, and there's never any problems. The reality of human existence is suffering, trials, persecution, imprisonment, all sorts of things happen. We're not promised some easy ride in a hermetically sealed Mercedes limousine with air conditioning on and Bach playing over the stereo. Life's not quite like that. There's a lot more bark, which we'll see coming up in a minute. And he mentions, you know, whatever happens, just do what you should do. All right. Then he talks about in chapter 2. I'm not actually going to read this because I reckon everyone in the room knows chapter 2 nearly off by heart. Your attitude should be the same as Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to. In many ways, this is a cornerstone passage of the New Testament, almost the cornerstone passage of the New Testament. That Christ was in very nature God, but that was not something he grasped onto and held onto, but he was willing to let it go and to become in very nature, remember, not just a human, but a servant, a slave, so that we could be included in the life of God. It's just such an amazing passage, this humility and service of Christ, who Christ is, revealing who the Father is, right? Beautiful passage. We could take 2 years just luxuriating in that core passage of the New Testament about who Christ is. And frankly, I'm sometimes surprised how quickly all of us, including myself, move off that into other things. This is such a core passage about God and who Christ is. But do you know why Paul uses that passage in Philippians? He doesn't then launch into a really complex discussion about the Trinity or about the nature of Christ. He just puts it there. Do you know what he uses the passage for? You do, but we don't, often because we only read bits at a time, he uses the passage for verse 14 where he says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. You remember that was the prayer early on? Do everything without complaining and arguing. Well, he just went and spoiled all our fun, didn't he? What's life if you can't complain and argue? What's life in the church if you can't complain and argue? Because there's always something to complain and argue about. I've never known a week where there wasn't something to complain and argue about. But all that about the kenosis, you know, the incarnation of Christ, is to say, you know, there's a way then that we live, which is if Christ is our all in all. Some people get their kicks out of complaining and arguing. I'm not a psychologist, although I know a few. Not from that reason, but it would be all right if I did. And the psychologist will tend to say, you know, there are deep-seated reasons why people sometimes just want to complain and argue. And they're disruptive. They're just, by nature, they are disruptive. It doesn't mean you don't think analytically. It doesn't mean you don't think logically. It doesn't mean you don't ask questions. But there's a spirit here of complaining and arguing as opposed to a spirit of humility and service and cooperation. So Paul's writing to the Philippians and saying, guess what? If we are focused on Christ and he is our all in all, it changes the way we do things. And then he mentions Timothy and he mentions Epaphroditus, and Epaphroditus had been really sick. And some of Paul's opponents would have been saying, well, if Epaphroditus was close to God, he wouldn't have been sick. Because Paul's opponents were saying, well, if Paul was close to God, he wouldn't be in prison. So, you know, some of these real life issues get addressed just in the unfolding of the letter. And then come to chapter 3. This is, I think, really interesting. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So he's come back, finally rejoice in the Lord. It sounds like he's almost finished the letter, doesn't it? And some of you are saying, well, I wished he'd almost finished the sermon, but done. But it's like Paul has this thought, you know, finally, I say it again, rejoice, let's celebrate. And then he kind of seems to have this thought, which I think a lot of pastors have. We'd like to only talk about rejoicing and celebrating and grace, but there are other things you have to talk about from time to time. There are other things we all have to deal with from time to time. And he says, chapter 3, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard to you. So as he's thinking about the church and writing to the church, he says, look, I think I need to say this again. I've said it before. You all know it. It's not new. But for everyone's sake, it'd be good to say it again as a safeguard for a healthy church. It's good to have this as a safeguard. Okay? It's an interesting kind of way that he approaches it. And he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. We go from this basically happy, you know, story to a statement like that. I don't know why he calls them dogs. I've read various opinions. I'm not really, you know, maybe they just yap too much about the wrong things. I don't know. But there's really, we often minimise the force of this passage. We used to kind of turn it into a bit of a difficult scripture, and in the process, and we're not the only ones who minimise the impact of this passage by putting all sorts of layers of qualifications around it instead of following Paul's train of thought. Because there's a pretty clear train of thought here, I think. Okay. We are though, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. As the church went out from Judea, there was a Pharisee party, there was a circumcision party, there were parties that wanted to impose all of the Jewish traditions on new Christians. Acts 15, there was a conference that was addressed that. Galatians, there was a meeting in Galatia, you remember, where Paul and even Barnabas were so taken aside that they only ate with the Jews and the food with the Jews and didn't eat with the Gentiles, because these things were really deep in the psyche. And here is Paul going out into the broader Gentile world, clashing, if you will, with paganism and clashing, frankly, with Judaism. And he is trying to explain that Christ is not Judaism plus Christ. There is a complete radical new beginning, new creation, new thing that happens. Christ is not one more event in this interesting history of events. Christ is the event through which we then interpret all the other events. And so he said, we are of the circumcision, if you like, the circumcision of the heart through the Spirit. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love, the faith of Christ through our union with Christ. And then he goes off, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. And he lists his pedigree. And again, lots of commentaries try to minimise this and minimise the force of what Paul is saying. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. Wow, think about that for a minute. These are the guys who didn't have just 613 laws. They had all the other laws of the Talmud around those 613 laws. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for zeal, putting people to death. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Wow. Say that again. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now again, rather than minimise what he's trying to say, let's just stop for a minute and consider the impact of this train of thought. Paul's saying, Well, you take all that stuff. I excelled above my equals, he says elsewhere. I was more diligent than anybody. As for all that stuff, I was faultless. Can you believe anybody being faultless in that? It's hard to believe. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Why? What is this sort of radical disconnect? Christ. So all that stuff, he now considers loss for the sake of Christ. And frankly, rather than us focusing on the loss, what he's trying to get us to do is focus on the gain, which is Christ, our all in all. And gaining Christ is so great that all that other stuff and all that work and all that diligence, all that commitment, all that stuff that he did is loss. What is more, I consider everything. Again, rather than minimise it, listen to his train of thought. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I didn't write that. That's pretty interesting language. He considers them trash that he may gain Christ. So it's not all that stuff plus Christ. Wow, in gaining Christ, all that other stuff fades away. Pretty powerful stuff. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Insert entire book of Romans at another day. The righteousness of God by faith. Faith expressing itself in love. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him into death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. This is a really powerful section of the New Testament, built on the powerful section in chapter 2 about who Christ is, the incarnation of God, which I've been through, saying, look, even when we are focused on Christ, I've said it before, he says, but it's worth saying again, beware the legalists. There's always legalism of some kind. And religion attracts legalism as badly as football clubs. We are staunch supporters of certain things, which are secondary and often tertiary or, you know, more down the list. We know Christ is our all in all, but let's talk about this. Paul is saying, look, I had all this stuff. I thought it was where life was. I thought it was important. I thought it was what God wanted. But I discovered there's something so far greater. And he's, of course, talking about, right at the beginning, the mutilators of the flesh, the circumcision party. But wait a minute. Didn't God command circumcision? Jews didn't make it up. Didn't he command it to Abraham? Wasn't it part of the Abrahamic covenant? Wasn't it reinstated at Sinai as part of the Sinai covenant? You bet it was. So who's Paul to come along and say, well, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts. This circumcision party, don't listen to them. They're yapping away. They're distracting you. They're taking you away from the gospel in Christ. Wow. That's the train of thought. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, "Hook, I can say that because I am the epitome of following the Sinaitic covenant, the old covenant, whatever you want to call it, of following the covenants, if you prefer, that came from God. But something new has happened. Something dramatically new has happened. Something so earth-changing that you can barely describe it. So earth-changing that God chose. Isn't that funny? Don't you think? God picks. Who does he pick to be the evangelist to the Gentiles? The most fanatical, legalistic, Pharisaic, upright, judgmental to the point of killing you person to go to them and say, you know what, I've discovered this is not what it's about. It's about life in Christ. Talk about a sense of humour. Now, you know, in the book of Acts, hard for you to kick against the pricks. Maybe there was stuff in his conscience going, this isn't making sense. You know, this isn't somewhere along the line. But what a story. What a story. And rather than make this into a difficult scripture, if we just sit back from it and actually almost bathe in the excitement Paul has for the positive, for being in Christ, for what that means to changing his life and the life of the world. What an amazing thing to rejoice in. And that's why he exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always. Because this is so dramatically different. All right, let me put some words around it. We're saved by grace through Christ, not the law. It's not backward looking to all Paul had held as important, but to actually go, oh, that's over there. And now we focus on who Christ is. And I put this in for Phil, so I've got to read it. Because there's actually an accounting metaphor in the middle of this. Did you get it? It's a profit and loss metaphor. What? And the other accountants in the room, I hope, one or two. Whatever was a profit, I count as loss. And now what do I have in the profit column? I have Christ. And all that goes with that union in Christ. There's a real accounting metaphor here. And the theological exposition is that Jesus fulfills the old covenant. He fulfills all the covenants. He fulfills a lot of them. Nobody else could do it the way that Jesus does in its fullness. He fulfills all the covenants and he ushers us into what he calls a new covenant. Again, if you want to call it the second or whatever you want to call it, but he ushers us into this new covenant. And in the book of Acts, Luke says that he fulfills all the promises that were made. Those are fulfilled in Jesus. So healthy churches rejoice in the Lord by living out their theology of grace. Have I told you about trees in Africa? I want to tell you this one story, then I'll stop. Okay, so for those of you who are chronologically motivated, and someone should be, because others of us have no idea. One of the great stories in recent times is about what World Vision have done in Africa. And this was while Tim Costello was still the CEO. They put millions of dollars in trying to reforest Africa because Africa had been deforested by farmers cutting down trees to burn the wood just for energy, for warmth. And because of then the deforestation, then you get runoff, you get erosion, and so the soil had gone, there was incredible malnutrition. World Vision was trucking in food to feed people, and they said, well, let's reforest Africa. So what did they try to do? They said, well, let's plant trees. They started a tree planting program. They spent millions of dollars planting trees. You know what happened? They all died. And the person who was managing the project was driving in Africa one day and he got a flat tire. He was down on his knees. He looked around at all these dead trees everywhere and he just started to cry. And he said, God, what are we doing wrong? We're trying to do this for all the right reasons. We're obviously missing something. What's going on? There's something wrong here. What do you want us to do? All these millions of dollars people have supported, but it's wasted. And while he was kneeling down, he thought he saw a little green shoot on one of the trees. So he went over a bit closer and had a look. And sure enough, there was a green shoot on the... He said, hello. He went and had a look at some of the others. And he saw that there were green shoots on trees around. And he said, maybe we're just doing this wrong. Instead of trying to plant new trees and import water, maybe it's kind of under our nose. Maybe it's here. Maybe what we need to do is teach the farmers to look after what is there and see what happens. And in a short space of time, I mean, he calls it a Christian miracle, a modern miracle, the massive reforestation of Africa. You can see it from space, hundreds of thousands of acres of trees, totally changed the lifestyle of those people. What did they do? They focused on the life that was there already in those trees. They poured water on it. They paid attention to having healthy trees, and the trees bloomed and flourished. Greg Williams' vision, if you like, attention is to pay attention to healthy churches. And healthy churches are focused on Jesus. They live out their theology. They rejoice in the Lord every day. They're growing in grace and knowledge, as you are. Healthy churches celebrate life in Christ and rejoice in the journey, learn from it. But healthy churches continue to go forward and continue to grow. As no doubt, in the grace of God and led by the Spirit, you will too. God bless.